Hello and welcome to Grace Life Durres. We are a gospel-centered church family focused on reaching the unreached and making disciples. We pray that this teaching will help you to grow in your relationship with Jesus and discover more of the reality of Christianity.
Hello and welcome back to Grace Life Durres. I'm Alicia, and once again, I am excited to be getting into the Word with you. We're going to be looking at Easter. If you are a Christian, I believe you know what Easter is about, but we can always grow and learn more. And if you are not a believer yet, but you're checking out the Christian faith, I am so glad that you are listening to this. So there are real questions about why do Christians celebrate Easter? What's the point? What does the rabbit and the egg and the cross all, how does that fit together? What does it have to do with the story? And why is it important? Why do we celebrate something today that happened more than 2,000 years ago and didn't even really happen? Did it happen? And so, all these questions are important, and in the next few weeks, I'm hoping to really bring some answers and clarity to that, but also bring revelation as to why we celebrate what we celebrate. Yes, there's facts for what happened, but why? Why does it still have an impact on us today? And so as we get into the word today, I want you to grab something to drink, a pen, a notebook, and your Bible. I will be using my electronic Bible today, so I won't be paging, just because we've got loads of scriptures to cover. So let's get right into it. I'm going to pray and we go for it. So thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that we can trust your word. Thank you that as we listen to this, if there's someone listening today who's not a believer yet, that they will really be encouraged to go and look at the evidence for Jesus, that they will also be encouraged to go and look at the reality of why all of this had to happen and how this applies to them even today. And for those of us, Father, who have been believers for a long time, that there will be a new revelation and a new awakening to the reality of our faith and of what we celebrate during this time, and that we can trust you because your word does not fail and you are trustworthy. Thank you, Father. Amen. Wonderful. So first question we're going to answer is, what is at the core of Easter? Well, to answer that, you have to go to John 3, verse 16. I like to read it from the Amplified because it says it like this. For God so greatly loved and deeply prized the world that he even gave up his only begotten unique son, so that whoever believes in, trusts in, clings to, and relies on him shall not perish, come to destruction or be lost, but have eternal, everlasting life. This is the core of Easter. We celebrate God's love towards man that is so big that he was willing to himself become flesh and send his son or give his son so that we who believe in him would stop this life of perishing and destruction and being lost. We stop the moment we believe in him and accept his sacrifice that he prepared, and we now have been given through that gift of salvation. We have been given eternal life. And what is eternal or everlasting life? It is the gift of having the Spirit of God dwelling in man. And now we have God's very own life living inside of us. I've recorded many series on this, and you're welcome to go and check it out on our YouTube channel. But this is the core. This is the essence. My next question that I want to answer is, why should we believe such a story? Which is really important to answer that question. Because if you look at it, we have the same Christmas at Easter, the same problem with Easter that we have at Christmas. It sounds like a fairy tale. How could it really have happened? And at Christmas, we have Santa Claus, we have Jesus in a manger, we have the red-nosed, Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer. Go and listen to my Christmas series. It will bless you. But at Easter, we have the eggs and the bunny and lots of other things, and then weird celebrations and a cross where this person, Jesus, died, apparently. And so we need to really, really make sure we know why we celebrate it and know why we believe this. Is there proof? Is there evidence? And the very first place you have to start is to completely disassociate and disconnect the reality of what happened with Jesus of Nazareth and the reality of what we celebrate, disconnected to all these other figures that don't matter. For example, the eggs and the Easter bunny and all these other things that really do not matter. I don't mind if you have a Easter egg in your house or whatever, don't get religious. But the point is, in your mind, you have to disconnect it from just another story. Because you see, there is proof. Now, the proof will show us what happened, but today I'm showing you why it happened. We're going to look at a bit of proof, and then we're going to go to, yeah, but why? Why is this important? Great, there's proof, but why is this important? And we will focus in this teaching mostly on the death of Jesus and not so much on the resurrection. We will get into that in the next few teachings as we go through this. So, is there reason to believe that Jesus, the man Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, that he actually existed? Yes, very good reason to believe he existed, okay? First of all, if you look at history, you will see that there are over 40 records outside of the Bible, just historical manuscripts, that record something about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that he was a carpenter in Palestine, and that he lived in the first century. These are sources outside of the Bible, and they record this man who really, if you look at his birthright, he was not born as an important historical figure. He was not born as a king or a prince or an empire or an emperor, or as someone important during that time. Why would he need to be mentioned in his life so many times? Of natural influence, there was no importance for him to be recorded. Now, if you take the same kind of person during that same time, there was an emperor living at the time of Jesus, and his name was Tiberius. You should know him if you know a bit of history. He is only mentioned 10 times. 10 times in historical records, this man is named. And for sure, we are convinced he lived. He was an historical figure. And so it is undoubtable and undisputable that the man Jesus of Nazareth was alive during the first century. More than enough records of his life outside of the biblical account. Can we believe and trust that he died? Well, all records have proven that this man Jesus did die, in fact, under the leader Pontius Pilatus. Most, if not all, historians will tell you that we can know for a fact that Jesus died on the cross. Regardless of their faith, they undeniably say that we know this for a fact, that this Jesus definitely did die on a cross. If you study the historical evidence of the Roman crucifixion, you will find also that no one ever survived a full-on Roman crucifixion, including a flogging. No one ever survived it. Why? Because Romans were good at killing people. This was what they knew how to do. If a Roman soldier was given a prisoner who he did not kill with the instructions to crucify, and that person is found alive, those Roman soldiers would lose their lives. This was something that they knew how to do, and they knew how to check if a person is dead. Okay. Also, another interesting fact of history is that this image of a cross, although today worn around our necks and maybe some wear it around their neck, and people celebrate this cross, it became an image of significance and of hope and of life. However, in the first century, it was completely different. During the time of Jesus' life and the records before that, the cross was an image of shame, an image of something that's disgraceful. You would never wear it or show it as something that has power. And there was a great cultural shift from the cross being this image of shame, not even spoken about, to an image of the Christian faith. That's impossible to explain outside of the sure death of Jesus on the cross. So, if these are just a few facts, just to kind of shift your mind into the mind of this really actually happened. It's not a children's story. So if it's true, what is the point of it all? Well, on Sunday, I had a beautiful board that I could explain it all to you. So you're going to have to imagine with me, use your imagination for a moment, just to go with me to the historical account. Okay, if we want to know what happened at Easter, what the point of it all was, we have to go back about 1,400 years before Jesus of Nazareth was actually on the earth. Okay, because actually during Easter, we celebrate Passover. So we're going to jump into a section of history, but I'm going to give you some context, and then you can go and dig this out for yourself as well. But we are jumping into a book of Exodus, which records the historical event of the great exodus of this nation. Back then, they were not a nation yet, but this group of slaves who would later become Israel, God's nation. And so they are being held captive by Pharaoh, actually. In a way, they're being held captive. And they are slaves serving Egypt. This was not supposed to happen because God had divinely intervened in the history of Egypt to protect them through a man who believed in God, Joseph. And so Pharaoh was completely wrong in, or this Pharaoh was completely wrong in what he had done with the children of Israel, making them slaves. And God delivers them mightily through the 10 plagues. The final plague that was about to happen was a plague that the firstborn of everything, animal and male, firstborn would die, male. And instead of Israel just being freed from this, they have to do something in order for their firstborn not to die. So we see not the first three plagues, but the ones after that, they, God protects them supernaturally. But again, with the last plague, they are not protected unless they do something. There's something they have to do. And so once again, God protects them, but through what they have to do. This is all recorded in a book called Exodus, which you can find in the Bible. It's the second book of the Bible, and you can read in Exodus 12. You can read the whole Exodus 12. That will give you good context. We are going to basically just jump into the story, and I'm going to tell you, what happens. Okay. So what happens is that God says the firstborn of all will die. Why? Because of sin. Actually, it's the grace of God that just the firstborn died. Because of Egypt's sin and because of these Hebrew slaves, because they have indulged even in the sin of Egypt. If you look in scriptures, you will see in the prophets even say they indulged in the same things that their fathers did, that the Egyptians did. They all deserved to die. Actually, every sinner in the world, we all deserve to die. Romans 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned." And we fall short of the glory of God. It's difficult to hear, but it's the truth. No one deserves good. Ezekiel 18 verse 20, it starts with this beautiful short statement. The person who sins will die. That's it. Okay. The reality is if you are a sinner, if you're born into sin, which all of us are, you are deserving of death. But God says only the firstborn. Why? Because it represents the rest. Only the firstborn will die. And actually, this was a judgment from God, which was validated because God judges correctly and his judgment is pure. So we never have to question that. But the judgment is pronounced not just over Egypt, but over all. The only way for the Egyptian, Hebrew slaves to escape this judgment is that they have to do something. So it says in the scripture in Exodus 12, it says that on the 10th of this month, they, this is verse 3 from around verse 3. On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of the persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day on the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. So now we already see there's lots of details. Always remember, when you're reading accounts like this, and there's so much detail, you must remember God is trying to communicate a deeper truth. So even as you listen to me now and you think, oh my word, what is she on about? Just bear with it. It will start making sense. But we have to take it slow because the Word of God is a spiritual book. It's recorded for us to study, not just to read. And my desire is to study it more because I have so many more things I want to understand. It is a book that will keep you busy the rest of your life, you know, and more lifetimes if you had more lifetimes, you know. So now we see verse 5-6. God is now telling them that they must, each household must take a lamb, as much as is needed. And this lamb has certain requirements it has to meet. It cannot just be any lamb. It must be an unblemished, so nothing wrong with it, male, and it must be a year old. It must be taken, it must be killed. So it must be taken on the 10th day, 4 days they keep it, and to make sure that there's no blemish in it. Okay, they get connected to it, and then the whole assembly will kill it at the same time. Later in the same chapter, when we read verse 46, it says another element of this lamb. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, and you are not to break any bone of it. Okay, so what do we have? We have an unblemished sacrifice that has to be 1 year old male for the whole house. It has to be killed at a certain time, and it has no bone of it shall be broken. Interesting. Now we're going to see what else do we see here. From verse 7 now. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You shall take, a little bit later, verse 22, it says, you shall take a bunch of the hyssop and dip it in the blood, which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of this house until morning. So they kill the sacrifice, this animal, and then what do? They take some of the blood and they must put it on the top of the door once, and then on the two side posts of the door, the doorposts. Okay? They enter through that blood into the house, and now they stay in that house until the angel of death passes. When? While twilight, which is the middle of 2 days. So just before sunset, basically. They're doing this, and for the rest of the night, until they know when, they must stay there, because the blood is a sign. It will protect them. If the angel of death sees that blood, he passes by them. Without it, there is no saving of life. Now, why does this happen? Well, we see clearly from the scriptures that there is significance in the blood. What is the sign of this blood? Well, actually, Leviticus 17 verse 11 shows us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Very interesting. See, before there was the medical science we have today, God was already writing about the fact that life is in the blood. Medical science has proven that. Our life is in our blood. But he also adds a significant thing to this. He's saying the only way to make atonement, the only way to have a sacrifice that makes you right, to get you back, buy you back, is through that life. Okay? David in the book of Psalms writes about the hyssop, that plant that they're to use to spread it on the door. It's like a purple plant. It almost looks like lavender. It's like that. He writes in Psalms about this same plant, and he says in Psalms 51 verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. So he saw the hyssop was also a symbol. It was a symbol of purification and making one clean. And in Hebrews 9 verse 22, we see that according to the law, you can almost say that all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Okay, so hold this image in your heart. Now we move on to the account. We go back to what is God telling them to do specifically. He's saying, how do you now prepare this meat? You've done the blood, you've killed the animal, you've done the blood in the doorpost. Now how do you prepare it to eat it? God says to them, do not eat any of it raw or boiled with water at all, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now, in this account and in several other accounts, we see that the fire is normally an indication of God's judgment. It can also be, and does also sometimes in other accounts, it refers to the Holy Spirit. But in this account, it is referring to God's judgment against sin. Okay, and it can also be a reference to the presence of God. When God comes down on the mountain, later when he's with his people, he comes down on the mountain in this cloud of fire. When he leads them out, he leads them with a cloud of fire. But we see in Deuteronomy 4 verse 24, we see that for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. This is how he's described. This is once again, this fire with which they are to prepare this meat is actually giving us another shadow, another indication that something deeper is happening here. It's talking about God's judgment. And now how do they eat it? They eat it made with fire, and then they shall eat it in this manner. It says in verse 11, with their loins girded, meaning they have all their clothes on, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So now they are to eat it because that very night they would leave Egypt, the place of captivity, and become a new nation. now with a new identity, no longer slaves of Egypt, but bondservants of the Lord. Wow, remember that. So now is the point when you might be saying, Alicia, what are you on about? So let's put Jesus into this. Remember what question we're trying to answer. We are answering the question of why is Easter important? Why did this have to happen? Why did Jesus have to die so brutally on a cross? And this is something we're going to answer throughout. But now we are already seeing that in history, there's this strange account where lots of detail is given about an animal that has to be sacrificed to make sure that God's judgment passes over so that they are not killed for their sin. And now we're going to go back to the Jesus account. Now we're in the first century. Jesus is being born, or Jesus will be born. And to Jesus's father, an angel appears. And the angel says to him, in Matthew 1 verse 21, that Maria will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Now, sin is our biggest problem. Not anymore when you're a new born again believer, but sin is the world's biggest problem. This is the biggest, how can I say, like if you were to see Pharaoh as the worst dictator ever, and the worst person to keep the people in slavery, that would be like the devil and sin, keeping people in bondage. That's the ultimate form of bondage, being kept in our sin, our failure and falling short of the glory of God. Okay. John the Baptist. So Jesus, this baby who was born, would actually save his people from the greatest form of slavery known to humankind. And that is the slavery to sin. John the Baptist, at the start of Jesus' ministry, in John 1, verse 29, after he baptizes Jesus, he sees him the next day, and then he says, he saw Jesus coming, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Whoa, he's looking at a person. Now Jesus is no longer a baby, now he's a person. He's roughly about 27, somewhere in his 30s. He's roughly around that age. And he declares and says, this man is a lamb. This man is a lamb. And the purpose of his being a lamb is that he's the Lamb of God. And he will do something. He will take away the sin of the world. You know, Jesus is himself then, as he makes one of the greatest sermons that's ever recorded for us, in Matthew 5 verse 17, he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. What is he talking about? Genesis to Malachi, the scriptures, the Old Testament part of our Bible. He says, don't think that I came to abolish them. No, no. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So he's saying everything that we just read in the old, we were just reading in Exodus. He's saying he is there to fulfill it. So now let's go and see. What does it all mean? So first of all, we know that the Hebrew slaves was to take a lamb. They were to investigate it for 4 days so that they would make sure that it is without blemish. You know, when Jesus enters Jerusalem at the last Passover, because they were celebrating Passover when he was crucified, they were busy celebrating this festival because it happened once, the first time in Exodus 12. And after that, God says, you shall celebrate this every year. Every year, but it was going to be celebrated until it would be fulfilled when Jesus came. It was always pointing these people to the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And then it's supposed to stop. Because you see, if it's a shadow and the real thing has come, you should stop clinging to the shadow. Think about a person. If I see a shadow of a person, I say, oh, this is my friend, whoever. Here he comes. Now when he comes, I give him a hug and I speak to him, not to his shadow. This is the truth with these celebrations that were celebrated in the past. Now we see how Jesus fulfills it. We see that Jesus enters Jerusalem at his last Passover that he was going to celebrate, and it's 4 days a total of 4 days until his crucifixion and everything happens. And when he enters, what happens, it's recorded in Luke 19, verse 37 to 40. The people, he enters on a donkey and they are joyfully shouting praises over him. They are throwing their clothes and palm trees. This is Palm Sunday. They're shouting joy over him. And they're so glad that he's here. And they said, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Incredible. So what are the people doing? Without knowing it, they are choosing their lamb. And they're saying, we accept this lamb. They don't even know they're doing it. They're shouting his praises. And then from that moment on, Jesus is constantly being investigated whether they can find fault in him. From that moment, even there where they praise him, the Pharisees in the crowd starts to say, rebuke your disciples. Why? They understood that these people were celebrating him as God, not just as a man or as a prophet. They were saying he is God. And so now he is both God and he is also the sacrificial lamb. Incredible. Only God could do that. The Pharisees say, stop the people from doing it. But Jesus says, I tell you, if they become silent, the stones will cry out. Okay. After that, Jesus is tested by the Jews and the Gentiles to find fault with him. We see this in Matthew 26, verse 59 to 60, where the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to find false accusation against Jesus. Because why? They wanted to put him to death. They could not find anything except false witnesses later. And in John 19, verse 4, Pilate, who was about to crucify him, even Pilate tries to find fault with him. And he comes up again and says to them in John 19, verse 4, behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know I find no guilt in him. Ha! The Bible is showing us now that this lamb, Jesus Christ, is the perfect Passover lamb because no one can find fault in him. There's no fault in him. Not the Jews, who are the promised people, and not the Gentiles who are outside of the promise. No one can find fault with him. God was about to make something new. What else do we see? Well, we also see the sinner. Remember I told you, the reality is that as long as we are separated from God, as long as we don't have a sacrifice making us right with God, because our good works will never fix it between us and God. God is holy. And he is not like man. The only way to be made right with God is if God himself makes a way to be right with him. And he has. He has sent a perfect sacrifice. His name is Jesus. And he becomes the way for all man, all sinners to be saved and become new creations. So we see here that Jesus himself becomes the sacrifice of sin. Because when he hung on that cross, he now takes the place of the sinner in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and he becomes himself that sacrifice for sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. How do we know that Jesus is the Lamb? Well, look at the prophecies. Jesus fulfills so many prophecies, and we're going to get into that as well in the coming weeks about how many prophecies he fulfilled. It's incredible. It's more than incredible. It's only God can do that. He is the Lamb. Isaiah prophesies hundreds of years before Jesus was alive. He prophesies in Isaiah 53 verse 7 and he says about this man, about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Now we see, if you go and read a bit of the Jesus account, go and do yourself a favor and see there in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they record how Jesus spoke very little during his crucifixion account being judged by all these other people. He just didn't open his mouth, just like that prophecy says. We see 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 that even Paul declares that Christ is our Passover lamb and he has been sacrificed for us. He is unblemished. He's the male that represents the firstborn, okay? He is the one who is perfect, okay? We see also that this lamb, remember I said to you that in the Exodus account, it had to be a male representing the entire household. He had to be a 1-year-old, perfect. And the 1-year-old means that that lamb was now at the age of maturity. He was now ready to actually mean something to the household. And That's very important because Jesus was crucified during the prime of his life. He was not old. He was considered the age where you would now enter into your priestly role. And yet that is the age that he sacrificed when he's perfectly ready. Okay. In 1 Peter 1 verse 18 to 19, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. What has redeemed you? Who has redeemed you? The perfect, unblemished, spotless blood of Jesus Christ as your perfect Passover lamb. And you know, this is proven by the fact that when Jesus died, two other criminals die on his side. And what we see in the account, the historical eyewitness account recorded in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that these two fellow thieves that were crucified while Jesus was crucified, the soldiers come and they break their legs, the thieves. Why? Because during a Roman crucifixion, if they wanted to make sure that the prisoner has died, they would need to break his legs so that he could no longer inhale. Because the worst thing about a crucifixion was how you had to inhale. And basically breaking your legs means you suffocated in your own blood to death. Okay. However, listen to what happens when they come to Jesus. In John 19, 35 to 37, it says, and he who has seen, because John was the only one who left at the foot of the cross when he was crucified, when Jesus was crucified, he says, I have testified and my testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. What scripture? The one that says, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him who they pierced. What is John doing? He's saying, hey guys, wake up, realize when they came to Jesus, the soldiers did not break his legs. They saw he was already dead. And then they put a spear into the side of his into his side and blood and water came out. We'll talk about that more. And what did they see? They saw he was already dead. What did they not do? They did not break his legs. Why? Because we know the Passover lamb, we go back whoop in history, 1,400 years. What did God say about the Passover lamb? Perfect, 1 year old, male, and we will not break his legs. Do not break his legs. Wow, Jesus is fulfilling the Passover. Isn't that absolutely extraordinarily beautiful? Now you might think, okay, but what does the hyssop and the door and everything have to do with it? You can go and read for yourself in Ephesians 1 verse 7 to 8 and you will see that it's through the redemption of God's blood, of Jesus's blood, that we have forgiveness. And it's according to the riches of God that we have this forgiveness that was purchased for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we can have forgiveness. You see, remember, if the Hebrew slaves did not put the blood on the door, someone would die. And in fact, someone had to die. That's why there was blood. In the Hebrew homes, something did die in their place. The lamb died in their place. Do you see it? For the judgment to pass over, something had to die. And in the Hebrew houses, a lamb died. Today, whether you are Hebrew, free, slave, male, female, Gentile, if you come to Jesus and you receive him as Lord and Savior, his blood cleanses you. You are forgiven. You are no longer a sinner. You are now a born again, new creation filled with God's Spirit. And he lavishes his love on you and you experience it. Why? Because his blood was perfect. His sacrifice was enough. We see that even Jesus even fulfills the smallest part of the detail of that scripture. In John 19, we see that he became thirsty. But first, he knew that all the scriptures had been fulfilled. Okay, and then he says he's thirsty. And what do they give him to drink? They give him some sour wine. How do they give it to him? They give it on a sponge, on a pole, on a branch of hyssop. Once again, pointing us all the way back to the Passover, that blood that had to go on the doorpost, and it was given to them with it, or it was sprayed with a hyssop. And then after that, after he takes that, he then says, it is finished. And he dies, fulfilling perfectly everything required in the Passover. And if you look at the door and how the blood would have been, it is very likely that the blood was in the form of a cross. And remember, the people were inside. And then that night they would pass through that blood, and they are now partaking in that work of salvation at that moment, which was just a temporary work of salvation. They were being saved from slavery. But when Jesus came, we are slaved from an eternal, are saved from an eternal state of slavery to sin and bondage. And we will never go back to that when we believe. How was it to be prepared? Remember, I'm going to finish with this. How was this lamb to be prepared? Do you remember what it said? It said in Leviticus it had to be prepared a certain way. And the way was that it was to have to be burned with fire, representing the judgment of God upon sin. Watch what John says in 1 John 2, verse 2. I'm going to read it from the Amplified. It says that he, the same Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. What is that? The atoning sacrifice that holds back the wrath of God that would otherwise be directed at us because of our sinful nature, our worldliness, and our lifestyle. And not just for ours. He's not just the propitiation for ours who believe, but also for the sins of all forever, the whole world. Isn't that incredible? He has died and become the perfect sacrifice, not just for a selected few people, but for all. Now, when you come to him and you believe, it's like you are partaking as if you're eating that lamb and you're saying, I receive it. He is now mine. And when I believe in him, as the word says in John 5:24, it says that when I believe in him, I now have eternal life and I do not come under God's judgment anymore, but I have passed over. I have passed out of death and I have entered into the life that God has for me. Hallelujah. This is what we celebrate during Passover. May it really bring truth and clarity and revelation to your heart about the goodness of the perfect sacrifice given to us by God himself, that he is faithful to hold his word. He is faithful to keep his promises. He is faithful to deliver us, to save us, to be with us, and to never leave us, and to do what he has declared to do. He is faithful. He is faithful. He is faithful. During this Easter, may you once again remember who he is and what he has done for you. Next week, we're going to get into what are the significance, or what's the significant moments during the crucifixion that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy, and why it's important to us today as well. And I'm looking forward to that. May you be blessed. You are blessed, but may you be blessed in realizing more and more that he who is faithful is calling you to a life, not of burden and responsibility, but to a true life of working with him, being with him, becoming a new creation when you believe in him, so that you may enter into the glory that he has for you, which is to be a new creation with his spirit living on the inside of you. Now you are born again when you believe, so that you too may have eternal life. And from that place of having it, overflow that life to others, so that you are no longer separated by God and your performance is not an indication anymore whether you are right with God. But now your performance is an overflow of you having a right relationship with God, where judgment has passed over you and you are now his beloved child, redeemed by the perfect blood of a perfect sacrifice, once and forever.
You can find more of our free teachings on our website, www.gracelife.co. And if you're ever in the Duras area, we invite you to join us for one of our gatherings. Our aim is to help you discover Jesus, find family, and experience life. To contact us or to find out where and when we meet, visit our website, www.gracelife.co.